Look, if you've got a Bible this morning, as I said earlier, taking a bit of a topical approach today, which is uncommon for us, but there's really two passages that you can turn to. You see one behind me, Romans 12, 1 and 2, but also you can kind of keep a finger or a pen or something in Hebrews chapter 10. These are two passages that you have maybe heard me teach before. I just got done teaching through Romans on Wednesday nights. Hebrews, we went through the whole book not too long ago, a couple years ago, 3 years ago or so. And so this is not this isn't foreign territory for us at Fellowship, but I just couldn't think of any better place to go to. Even if we're revisiting it, I assure you we'll be revisiting it in a unique light today. So I want to start with the big idea this morning. The big idea this morning is this, that worship is the active pursuit of understanding God with your mind and the active expression of valuing God with your heart. Worship is the active pursuit of understanding God with your mind and the active expression of valuing God with your heart. Those words have been chosen very carefully. It's both mind and it's heart. It's both understanding and it's expression. It's both a mental exercise as well as it is a heart exercise of valuing God. It's all of those things together. I want to start this morning by showing you a picture of a guy named Jeff Oes. This is Jeff Oes, he's a firefighter. That picture was taken in 1999. I heard this story. In 1999, there was a firefighter, Jeff Oes. He rushed into a burning house and pulled a 2-year-old boy named Xavier, from the flames. Now, despite the thick smoke and intense heat, he pulled the toddler from the house, and though he lay lifeless in his arms, which is what you see behind me, Jeff Oes was able to urgently resuscitate him and even save his life. The next picture was taken 23 years later. In the age of social media, Xavier, who is now an adult, he searched for and found Jeff Oes to thank him personally. They reunited in a deeply emotional moment. Then, in a full circle moment, Xavier introduced Jeff to his 2-year-old son, the same age Xavier was at the time of the rescue. This meeting for them was full of expressing a lifelong gratitude to the man who saved his life. This is a quote from Xavier then. He said, "I ended up dying that day, and this man saved me and brought me back to life. I literally wouldn't be here without him. I could never repay him for giving me a chance at life. Listen to this. I can only live a great life for him and my son. I owe him my life." That story, maybe you've heard it before, but it's become a well-known story that demonstrates the value of not just gratitude, but responsive gratitude that endures for a long, long, long time. Now listen, isn't that what worship is? It's responsive gratitude that endures for the rest of your, not just life, but for all of eternity. Xavier understood with his mind the magnitude of Jeff's actions, but it was the heart expression of valuing the life that Jeff afforded him that moved him to act. Guys, that's a great example, a great illustration of what worship is. It's a mind's understanding, and it's a heart's valuing expression. God knew this when he wrote his word and gave it to us. A couple of passages that talk about this. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. You'll see this on the screen. It says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he," notice the mind exercise here, "that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices," listen, "steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." Delight in what? That they know me. That they understand who I am. In the Old Testament, the Jews' favorite memory verse was a verse from Deuteronomy chapter 6. They even had a name for it. That's how much they remember. It would be like our John 3:16, sort of. But Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, they would remember this. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Here's the heart matter. "You shall love," not just know, not just mentally understand, "but love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your might." By the way, those verses about the heart's love are immediately followed by instructions to make sure that generations understand with their minds who God is. And you notice there's a cycle there. You understand with your mind, it leads to a heart expression, but the heart expression leads to wanting to understand more with the mind, and with more with the mind becomes a greater heart expression, and you kind of get where I'm going with this. That's what worship is. And that's our core value at Fellowship. It has to be. The number one core value. that we're a worshiping people. And worship has a couple of components. It's both personal and it's corporate. What we're doing right now is called corporate worship. But this corporate collective gathering of worship has to be fueled by each person in this room having a personal life of worship. Do you understand what I mean by that? This is corporate worship. But it only flows from a personal life of worship that we each are called to live. So let's talk about personal first, and then we're going to arrive at corporate because they both make up the core value of worship. Personal worship. This is where we're going to go to Romans 12. So if you got your Bibles, let's look at Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 this morning. And you'll notice that I've highlighted a few words in there that we're going to talk some about those words because they're really going to be the driving force of our outline as we're walking through the text. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says this. I'm going to read the whole thing. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. If you're taking notes this morning, usually what I would do is I would give you, you know, number one, number two, number three, maybe. I'm not one of those guys that gives you eight, although I know some of those guys. You're welcome for that, right? But what we're going to do this morning is that my outline is going to be very unusual, more abstract, and it's going to be simply a circle. It's a cycle that we see of what worship really is. Again, by God's word. We've got to be people of the word. And so the first of that cycle, and you're going to see that it kind of does cycle, is that what is the motivation of our worship? What's the motivation of our worship? And the motivation is what we saw in Romans 12, verse 1. It is the mercies of God. The motivation of our worship. Understanding with our minds the mercies of God. Now, as we saw at the end of verse 1, it says there that spiritual worship is the goal, which is your spiritual worship. But the appeal is to start at the mercies. That's what it says, right? I appeal to you, therefore. What is an appeal? It's saying, I'm urging you. I'm strongly insisting that you, brothers, by the mercies of God, there's your motivation, the mercies of God. The appeal to start at the mercies is the fuel of spiritual worship. That's why it says to do so by the mercies. When you read the word by there, he's saying like this is the way that this thing's going to move. Think about like a car. Maybe you drive, maybe you don't, but you know how cars work loosely. They have an engine. The engine can be in good shape. They have wheels, and the wheels can turn. The frame can even be built to move. But without gasoline, without fuel, without gas, is that vehicle going anywhere? Not without you pushing it, right? It may be in good shape, but there's fuel that makes this thing go. It doesn't matter how hard you press the pedal, there has to be fuel on the inside. What are the mercies of God? The fuel. The mercies of God are everything that He has given us that we do not deserve. That's what the mercies of God are. Everything that God has given us that you and I do not deserve. In fact, 12:1, starting in verse 1, it's really summarizing everything that came before. All these amazing things about what God has done. He says, all right, now, fueling by all those things, here's what you're to do. By the mercies of God, by all of that. Let me ask you a question. I debated on whether or not we were going to do it this way, but this is the way we're going to do it. Audience participation time, right? Someone just shout out, tell me something that you have or that God has given us, and not specifically, but more generally, what is something that God has given us that we don't deserve? Shout it out.
Eternal life.
Eternal life, great. Grace, good. What else?
Mercy,
great. What else? Forgiveness, absolutely. What else?
Salvation,
great. Very good. How about that? What else?
A second chance,
amen. Great. Well, look, we could do that for the next hour. And honestly, we wouldn't run out of things. And that's my point, is that the list of things that fall under the category of the mercies of God is expansive. So I want to show you some of them. How about that? I could have just done this the first place, but I wanted you guys to talk. How about that? So look, here's a list of things that just I came up with. All right, I'm going to read them. What has God given us that we don't deserve? What are the mercies of God? Here you go. How about His salvation, His forgiveness, His love, His grace, His spirit, His transcendent peace, His joy, His comfort, His strength, God's wisdom. He's given us security, provision, eternal life. Those were some of the things that were mentioned. He's given us restoration. He's given us a living hope. That's what 1 Peter 1 says. He's given us patience, His kindness, righteousness. How about adoption into His family? He's given us an inheritance. He's given us a relationship with Him, and He's given us relationships because of Him. He's given us his church. He's given us growth, true freedom, lasting purpose. And I'm telling you, I could have kept going. These are the mercies of God. It's everything that God has given us that we really don't deserve to have, but because of who he is, he's given them to us. And so the mind's knowledge and understanding of those incredible gifts are our motivation. Those are the fuel. Those right there, you can just picture all of those being a log on the fire of your heart. This is the fuel. Knowing, understanding with your mind who God is and what he's done, these are the mercies of God that cause us then to motivate us to pour forth praise and thanksgiving, worship. But to worship, there has to be fuel on the inside to experience movement. And that's why worship is the active pursuit of understanding God with your mind, which was the big idea, the first half, right? It's the active pursuit of understanding God with your mind. And look at that list, okay? I'm not sitting here telling you 5 years ago or 10 years ago, I could have come up with that list. I've not always been able to articulate the things on that list, and I can articulate them better today than I could just a few years ago. But that's why it's an active pursuit. It's not just a knowledge for knowledge's sake. We're not just supposed to be theological bookworms. What's the goal? It's understanding for worship's sake, for God's sake, in every sense of that phrase. That's the motivation. Those are the fuel, the logs on the fire. What about the manner? That's the second thing. The manner of worship. What's it supposed to look like? And look, there's a lot of different ways that you can answer this question too. But in a short phrase, it's whole self-sacrifice. It's sacrificial living. Whole self-sacrificial living. This is why it says in that passage we just read just a moment ago, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, again, fuel by the mercies of God to, here's the manner, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. How do you do it? What's it look like? It means whole self sacrificial living. It's really an oxymoron. Have you ever considered that phrase? To be a living sacrifice? Do you see it up there in the blue? Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Look, in the Old Testament, there were a whole bunch of bodies that were presented for sacrifice. You want me to tell you how many of them lived? Zero. That's an oxymoronic term. There's no such thing as a living sacrifice. And that's why Paul uses that term. Because it, by nature, doesn't really make sense. What could it be if it must be a paradox? What does it mean to be a living sacrifice? Because every sacrifice that the Jews ever saw was a sacrifice, was killed. Well, what does this mean? Whereas in the sacrificial system, they would bring a life and they would put it on the altar so it would die. Here's what it means, whole self-sacrifice. It means giving your life on the altar, not to die for him, but to live for him. You and I may one day die for Jesus, but this commandment, here's what it means. It means to not throw your body as a death on an altar. It means to throw your body as an entire life, all of you, everything that you are, to give it to God. Whole self, sacrificial living. It means all of your humanness. It means giving him your heart, your mind, your hands, your thoughts, your attitudes, your vocations, your hobbies, your possessions, all of it, they're to be presented to God sacrificially. In other words, we are to give up control of those things and turn them over to him. Now, here's what that is. That is not just a mind's understanding. You know what it is? It's a heart's expression. God, you're so worth it. I'm willing to give it all to you. A heart's expression. And you see the cycle. The third thing is reprogramming. Reprogramming. If the motivation of the mercies of God and if the manner of it, living it out, the heart expression is whole self, sacrificial living, living for him, then the third thing is a renewal of your mind. It's reprogramming who you are and who God has called you to be. It's reprogramming. The word that Paul uses in Romans 12 is the term renewing your mind. And that's what verse 2 says. He says, so if you're pursuing spiritual worship, he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, not your will, but the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. What are we pursuing? We're pursuing transformation by the renewal, the reprogramming of the mind. And the reason I keep saying that word reprogramming is because I think in our modern language or understanding, the word renewal can kind of sound hard to understand, but what it really means at grassroots is to reprogram your mind. It means to totally reprogram and say, okay, I'm called to be something completely different than what I by nature am. Renewing of your mind, reprogramming. Think about when I hear the word reprogramming, I think about like a smartphone with a new owner. You see people selling their old iPhones, for example, and they may sell it on Facebook Marketplace or something like that. Or maybe you give one to your child or something like that. But what happens is when you were to buy a device from someone else, you're hoping that you don't get the device with all of their contacts on it, with all of their apps on it. You want them to wipe it, and you get it, and it's fresh, right? But it has a new owner. And that's what happens is that we can take a device, and on the outside, the device looks the exact same, doesn't it? But it has a new ID that goes with it. It has new apps, new passwords, new contacts, new payment information, whatever it may be. Here's the thing. It may look the exact same on the outside. But with new ownership comes complete reprogramming to serve a new purpose determined by a new master. You hear the correlation there, right? If we're being reprogrammed by God, then our new operating system has a new operator. God is not just in the business of teaching you a bunch of new morals. He's here to renew, to reprogram your mind, the way that you think and feel and act and desire, what you do with your hands and your attitudes, your vocation, your hobby, possessions, all of it is to be totally reprogrammed under the direction of the new master. Do you understand that that's a renewing of the mind? You see how the cycle has reset. It started with mind, then heart, and now it's back to the mind again. Renewal of the mind. And so that leads us to the fourth thing, the last thing, which is transformation. Transformation is not of the mind, but of the heart. Transformation is of the heart. As opposed to conforming to the world, we're to be transformed by the renewal of our minds, which is what we read just a moment ago. Not conform to the world, but transformed. I love the word picture there. Conforming has this idea of you're just going to assimilate and become like what you are around. Conforming. As opposed to the natural, which is to conform, Paul says, no, God's design for you is to be totally transformed to something that stands out from the world that you're placed into. I'll put it this way. You are being shaped. You are being shaped. All the time, every day, every moment of the day, something or someone is shaping who you are. You are ever changing and being shaped by whatever the variables, the stimulus are that you allow to do that, but you are a being shaped person. What this passage is saying is to cleanse them of the world's wisdom and replace it with true wisdom that comes from God. Don't be conformed and shaped by the world. Instead, as you live in the world, be transformed and shaped by someone else. This is what Jesus was saying right before he was crucified in John 17 in the high priestly prayer. He's feverishly going before God and praying earnestly, not just for his closest friends, his disciples, but for all that would come to know him and believe in him. But Jesus says this in the high priestly prayer in John 17, 16 and 17. What does it say? It's going to sound a lot like what we read from Paul. They are not of this world. They are not of the world. The one that wants them to conform, they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And he's talking to his Father, sanctify, which means set them apart, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Set them apart, transform them, don't conform them, transform them. What is the driver there, though? Make them feel hard enough so they can change. Make them act hard enough so they can change. Make them try and grow in some disciplines, and then they can change. No. The driver there is not raw emotions. It's not human willpower. What is it? Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Not raw emotions, not willpower, but spirit-transformed living. You see, we say that we want this, but how do you expect to be a spirit-transformed person if you're not being a spirit-informed person? The thing that we allow to shape our minds will inevitably find its way into our hearts. Those of you that are parents understand exactly what I'm talking about. But the thing is, your teenagers are not the only ones being shaped by the world around them. You are. I am. And so what we allow in is the very thing that's going to allow access, that we're going to allow to have access to our hearts. You see, there's a great danger in following feelings. You hear this a lot in our culture. Well, do what feels right. Listen to your heart. If it feels right, it must be right. And there's a great danger in that. And I know I'm not telling you anything new. Emotions are wonderful things. And in fact, our emotions are a gift from God. Your emotions are a gift from God. Your feelings are a gift from God. But unless they are shaped by a mind that is saturated in the truth, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth, unless your feelings and emotions and thoughts are being shaped by a mind saturated in the truth, they can be destructive, out-of-control forces that find their way into a very vulnerable heart. That old adage, listen to your heart, can actually cut both ways depending on what is informing it. You see, if the world is informing, or the culture is informing, or social media is informing the heart, you shouldn't listen to your heart. But here's the great thing. If the Word of God is informing your heart, listen to your heart. That's the beauty of a heart that is being shaped by the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And this is the part of heart value. That to know the truth, to believe the truth, to hold convictions about the truth, and to love the truth will naturally result in true spiritual worship and transformation. In other words, what you breathe in, you are inevitably going to breathe out. You know, we talk about this first core value, and the word that you see up there in the top left-hand corner is the word worship. By the way, those are the four that we're going to talk about for the next few weeks. The first one is worship. Now, you know what's crazy? We've been talking about worship now for, I don't know, how long have we been going, 20 minutes or so? I haven't once mentioned music. Not one time have I said the word music, outside of when we were talking about City of Light earlier, right? Not once have I mentioned the word music. And why do I say that? Because I believe that a lot of the time what we'll say is, I liked worship today. And what you meant by that was, I liked the music today. And I know that's a little bit of semantics, but not really. Because what that does is it ill-defines what that word really means. It ill-defines what the word really means. Music is not the origin of worship. However, it can be and it should be an expression of it. It's not the origin of our worship. If our music is based on the truth of the word, by the way, that's the aim of our music at Fellowship, is to constantly, but that song, Only a Holy God, you know what it sounds a lot like? The book of Revelation. Holy, holy, holy. You know what that sounds a lot like? It's a direct quote from the book of Revelation. Death was arrested. The death of death. What does that sound like? It sounds like 1 Corinthians 15 when Paul literally says, death is dead. The thing is, music, it can and it must be a vehicle of worship, but it is not worship itself. Here's when music becomes worshipful. When it is saturated with God's word and when you sing it to the one who it's about. That's when music becomes worshipful. Music itself is not the origin of worship, but it can and must be an expression of it. And the reason I say that, I'm not saying that so that you'll stop calling music worship. That's not my goal. Instead, I just don't want you to look to music to induce your worship, but instead to look to music as an expression of that which is induced by a heart that is wrapped up in the mercies of God. Look to music to say, that list we looked at a minute ago, look to music to say, let's put into a melody, a beautiful chorus, what those words are all about. The good news is that's exactly what your leadership does at Fellowship. I'll just illustrate it quickly if you haven't caught the point yet, but I'll say it this way, that never in the history of mankind has lighter fluid ever produced a fire apart from an existing flame. Never in the history of mankind, in the history of the world, outside of God divinely intervening, has a fire been produced by anything outside of a fire being produced. Lighter fluid doesn't start a fire. Lighter fluid is an accelerant that you put on a flame that already exists, and what does it do? It grows, and it just engulfs and grows bigger and bigger and bigger. Guys, music does not produce the flame. It is a tool meant to accelerate it. What's the flame? It's a heart of worship. But the flame only comes from the word. That's why Jesus said, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is the truth, the mercies of God, the mind to the heart, to the mind to the heart. It's personal. It's personal. Worship is personal. True worship is felt inwardly, and then it is expressed through our actions, whether public or private. And one of those actions, by the way, is exactly what we're doing right now, which is the second thing that we're going to talk about, which is corporate worship. Before we can talk about corporate worship, we have to talk about personal worship. And so that's what we just did. Worship is personal before it is collective. Number two, corporate worship. The together expression of personal worship. It's together worship. And you see that on the right side up there on the screen. Corporate worship. It is the gathering of the church body for the purpose of worshiping together. This is one of the reasons I don't like to say, where do you go to church? Where do you worship? Who do you worship with? Again, that's a bit of semantics, but you get my point. The corporate worship is the together expression of personal worship that the church does together. And there's a lot of components of this. You see them up on the screen behind me. There is singing, which we just talked about. You know what singing is in corporate worship? It's praising God together. There's praying. You know what that is? It's getting on God's page together. There's giving. What is that? It's practicing God-trusting stewardship together. Do you notice the offering plate gets passed around all of us? Because it's a corporate exercise that we're doing together. There's preaching, which is what's occurring right now. By the way, if I were to ask you, is preaching a one-way or two-way communication? That's a kind of a confusing question because only one of us is talking. You can talk back if you want to. I don't know. But preaching is not just a one-way communication where I'm supposed to talk to you. It's actually a two-way communication where, whether you realize it or not, you're saying things back to me right now. I can read your faces like a book, man. No kidding. But you are. Are you communicating attentiveness, interest? Are you being moved? Is the spirit within you interacting with the spirit within me? You see how that's two-way. But I'm going to argue that it's not even just a two-way line of communication. It's actually three-way communication. Because God is our audience. And as I preach to you, I give glory to him. And I seek to him. I'm asking him, even as I'm speaking words, man, I don't want to say anything that is origin in my mind. I want all of it to come from God. You see how that's three-way? I've invited him in. But you, even as a listener to the preaching of the word, you're not just listening to my word, you're inviting him in, right? I hope so. I can't be the judge of that for you. But it's not one-way or two-way communication. It's three-way communication. It's together. There's also the fellowship. I've always said that our church is a church that's appropriately named. Because what we're doing here is we're fellowshipping together. When you leave this place, I love when you hang around. Because part of corporate worship is to fellowship with each other. And that word fellowship is a biblical word. It's the Greek word koinonia. It means partnership. It's fellowship. It's coming together to discuss and encourage and grieve with each other and pray with each other and uplift each other, to guide each other, to teach each other. You know how many times I said each other just now? Because that's the point. Fellowship requires a corporate collective gathering. It's a partnership. Then there's service. You know what service is? It's together using the gifting to serve one another. There's the gathering, the attendance, which is what we're doing right here. And by the way, maybe you're guilty of this today. You can be present without really being present. When I say that you need to be here for corporate worship, I don't just mean that you need to be counted as a body in a chair. Your mind and your heart need to be here, absorbing what God has for you when we're here. You can be religious without being worshipful. We need to guard ourselves from that. Hebrews 10 is the passage that comes to mind when I think of corporate worship, the corporate gathering. Hebrews 10, 23 through 25 says this. You'll see this on the screen, I believe, yeah. The author of Hebrews says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope." Hey, before I read this, look, I want to give you the quick context if you weren't here when we preached through this text. I'm sure you remember everything that I said while we were going through the book of Hebrews, and you don't need a reminder, but I'll give you one anyway. The context of this passage is Christians that are under threats. It's hard for them to gather. They're under attack, threats from the people around them, and it says this, "Let us hold fast, stand firm," is what he's saying, "the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." When you read that, understanding that these Christians were under threats, it takes on a little bit of a different form. What the author is saying is, come together, come together, come together. Now, why would he say that unless he knew that it was hard to? Right? He's saying that because he knows that naturally the drift is going to be away from coming together, not to it. And so why does he say this? I think it's simple. I think he says this because the benefit of coming together outweighs the potential harm of coming together. It's worth it. You may be in church, and it may get you looks from the ones that are breathing threats to you, the author of Hebrews is saying, but it's worth it to be here. The benefit of coming together outweighs the potential harm of doing so. But here's the thing. You and I don't experience threats for coming to church, I don't think. At least not yet. But for us, I don't think that it's about the harm. Here's what I think it's about. The benefit of coming together outweighs the supposed benefits of not. Because that's what we do, right? Some of you are watching online, and you were, don't get me wrong, those that are shut in and those that can't be here and want to be, this is not what I'm talking about. But there are a lot of people that choose to watch online that really just lost the battle that day with their mind and were talked out of it and said, actually, the benefit of staying home today is greater than the benefit of being there. See, for us, it's not about the threats. It's not about the harm. It's that we lose the battle of the benefit. The benefits of being here far outweigh the benefits that we get talked into by the enemy. You may say, well, man, it's my only off day, and I just like to rest. Yeah, I hear you. But that's not a greater benefit from being in church. You can rest in the afternoon. You know what's the greatest rest that you could possibly receive? The gospel. You might say, well, man, it's a sacrifice to be here. Yeah, no kidding. It's a living sacrifice. And I'm not trying to be heavy-handed or lacking understanding. I know that your circumstances are real, and it's hard at times to do it. And maybe episodically, there may be an exception, maybe. But what I'm trying to say, and I may catch flack for this, being here two of the four Sundays of the month is not enough to be with your church family. Half the time is not enough for you, man. It's not enough for you. And if your circumstances literally prohibit you, I know some of y'all work and stuff, and you're trying to figure out the better way, and I mean, praise God for that, that you're trying to find a way to double down and make it work, okay? I'm not so much talking about that. I'm talking about the one that just, they get talked out of the benefit and say, this benefit's better. Two of four of the month is not enough to be with your church family. And before you go thinking that I'm just overly opinionated, here's why I say that. It's saturated in pastoral compassion and pastoral correction. Because I've been doing this long enough. How long have I been in vocational ministry? 9 years. But I've been doing ministry a lot longer than that, since I was 16. I've been doing this long enough to know that the first domino to fall before I'd never see an individual or a family again is that one. They just don't make it enough of a priority. And then two of four becomes one of four, becomes once a quarter, once a year, Easter, Christmas, and they're gone. And that domino begins a pattern that ends in things like apathy, depression, anger, loneliness, many, many times divorce, children departing from the faith. You think they're going to care about what you don't care about? Or entire families balling it up and walking away from the faith altogether. And you know what it starts with? It starts with the gathering. It starts with not just being here, but being here. And not one of those people that I just mentioned, not one, man, before we grow hard-hearted, not one of them ever thought it'd be them. Not one of them ever thought it'd be them. I know who you're talking about, but it ain't me, they would say. And they'd sit in the same seat that you're in right now and think, yeah, I know people like that too. It's never gonna be me. You better make sure it's not. Because the first domino to fall is this one. Being in worship together. That's why the author of Hebrews says, hold fast. Think about his language. Hold fast. Without wavering. Stir up one another. You need to do it with each other. Meet together. He says, don't forsake gathering. Meet together. He says, the day is coming. What does he mean by that? He says, one day you'll reach the finish line, but until then, keep going. Now, why would he say that? Because he knows that it's going to be easy to let go, and the remedy is to hang in there, listen for it, together. And look, I'll go one step further and say, to not just attend church, but be part of the church, man. Join the church, plug into a Bible study, meet these people, be loved by these people. These people are wonderful. And if it's time for you to do that, just listen, man. Just listen. Because attendance is not what we're called to do. Fellowship is what we're called to do. I love you too much to not say that, honestly. It's that illustration that you've heard me use of the charcoal fire, right? Put a bunch of charcoal together, you light it up, and it just, huge flame, it grows really, really hot. 20 charcoals put together, 200 charcoals put together. What happens when you separate one? You take it and move it aside. What happens to the one? It cools. It loses the flame, and it dies out. But you can bring it back in, and it heats again. It warms again. It's part of the collective, and it has to be part of the collective to do what it was created to do. Charcoal serves one function, to get hot. Me and you too. By the way, I'll add an additional layer to that. The more coals, the hotter the coals become. You know that? You put more and more and more and more and more together, the more they can accomplish because there's more of them because of their collective potency. The heat becomes hotter and hotter and bigger and bigger. I think that's a good illustration for the church. The church, and by God's grace, our church family is growing in number, but let it also grow in potency. Let God do much because the flame is large. Think about biblically, the walls of Jericho didn't come down because Joshua marched, but because of all of Israel marched. The walls of Jerusalem were built not by Nehemiah, but by Nehemiah and the people of God. Jesus started it with 12 apostles in an upper room, but at Pentecost it grew to 3,000 believers. And then they changed the world. It says in the book of Acts that the early church had all one heart and mind. Paul on his missionary journeys, he never went on a missionary journey alone. He had a team. He had senders, a church that sent him out. He also had partners, and he went to Christian churches. You know what Paul believed? He believed in the collective. He believed in the fire staying together, because if it separates, it cools. God has done many things by himself for his own glory and his own power, but he uses human vessels to make the largest impact. And when he does that, he uses groups of them, not isolated individuals. When God does the biggest things, he uses groups of people, not just one. And I gave you a few examples just a moment ago. So look, as I'm addressing you, not just an individual, but you, plural, a group of God's people. Why is worship our fellowship family core value? Because he can do much in us through doing it together with us. Because worship is the cycle that enriches your life more than any job, hobby, paycheck, or relationship ever could. Because worship is not only your offense, but it is your defense against the attacks of the enemy. Because through together worship, you both glorify God and you safeguard yourself, your spouse, your family. Because worship is literally the primary purpose for which you were created. Should it be a core value, you think? I began with this story of enduring gratitude of our fireman, right? Firefighter friend with Xavier. I'm going to put that image back up there. I began with that, the enduring gratitude of a helpless child on death's doorstep with fire bearing down when a rescuer put himself into the fire and swept in to bring salvation, healing, and rescue. Does that sound like the gospel to anybody else? That left to ourselves, we are helpless children headed for the destruction due to the fiery wages of our sin. But what did God do? God put himself into the fire to save us. Through his own perfect life, his sinner's death, and his glorious resurrection, we too can receive the same thing, salvation, healing, and rescue. Except we don't have to spend our entire lives tracking down our rescuer. He hasn't left us since the day that he saved us. Amen? But we too should give him our gratitude every single day. Like this guy was tracking down his rescuer to do, we should give our life to him and sacrifice and gratitude, live with gratitude every single day. Our core values must be a reflection of our Father's values. That's why we're to be worshipers. He wants more for you than for you to be a churchgoer. He wants you to be a worshiper. When was the last time you were a worshiper? When was the last time you came here with a mind and heart prepared for God to just move you and bring you into that charcoal fire and make you potent to go out in a world that is against you to make much of the name of Jesus. That side by side is the difference between death and life. On one side, you have horror. You have urgency. You have despair. But on the other side, you have joy. You have celebration. You have gratitude. Today, maybe you cannot confidently say that you have been saved. And when you come in here, it's the left. It's urgency. It's despair. But your rescuer, I've got good news, man. Today he has tracked you down. And he offers to you joy and celebration and a life of gratitude. My question for you is, will you voluntarily continue to hopelessly succumb to the flames of death? Or will you finally take the hand of your rescuer who bore death in your place, that you would have eternal life? Will you worship today?